You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Very thankful to James and to the elders who kind of took over last week after I got got waylaid by a situation at camp. They put me in a room where it was a beautiful room, but it was the one right next to the air conditioner. And it was a two-story building, so they really couldn't turn down the air conditioner or else it was going to fry all the poor kids in the upper level. And so my room was actually about 60 degrees all week. And by the end of the week, that kind of took its toll. So thankful to the church for allowing me to go there for a week. It really was a precious week where God softened my heart, where God reminded me once again that the gift that he had given me by the Holy Spirit is to teach his word. And honestly, I'm coming back with that, I don't know, just with a new passion to say, God, give me grace that I would study hard, that I would rely upon the power of your Holy Spirit to teach, but that I would basically, line by line, verse by verse, word by word, teach the scriptures to God's people and allow the Spirit of God to work as he sees fit in our hearts. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And this morning's message is entitled, Godly Living in a Hostile World. And we need to ask the question, why is the world around us hostile to God? In fact, it's growing in its hostility toward the God of the Scriptures and the God who is revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. And why is it that the world seems to be growing ever hostile to his people? Which, by the way, is actually not a new thing. We need to realize this is not brand new. This has existed ever since the time God brought a people out for himself. They have been a people that have been persecuted by the rest of the world. We need to realize that ever since the fall of man, our world actually has been upside down. In the beginning, it was about God, but after the fall, it became about man. In the beginning, it was about living in a garden. In fact, it was about a living garden, and now it is about a dying world. In the beginning, it was about life and fellowship with a living God, but now it is about broken fellowship with God and the death that comes because of it. It was about seeking answers in God from the beginning, but now it seems to be about seeking answers within ourselves and within man and within the collective consciousness and the collective intelligence of man. It was about family relationships initiated and blessed by God in the beginning, but now it is about broken families, social engineering by us, and fractured by the selfishness that dominates our hearts in this current world. It was about God in the beginning and his blessed purpose for us. Now it is about man and his desire to make a name for himself. You see, in the midst of this, and in the midst of the fallenness that came in the garden, that came with the first disobedience, God ever since then has been seeking to redeem a people for himself. He has done so by sending his Son to pay the price for our sin, to provide forgiveness for our sin, righteousness so that we can now stand before him, because all he'll accept is the perfectly righteous, and we don't have that capacity anymore. So he gives that to us as a gift through Jesus Christ, and then a regeneration so that we can actually be reborn, filled with his life, and that we have a capacity to change. Because if all we're living out of is the old creation, who we were before we knew Christ, the man of this world, the man who has not been saved, he doesn't have any capacity in himself to change or to move toward righteousness. It is only as God allows us to experience the new birth in Jesus Christ that we have this capacity that is placed within us by the grace and the mercy of God in response to his gospel, that God works in us so that we now have a means by which we can change. But many will take our efforts to proclaim the gospel and be rich in good deeds as something actually evil. Something is wrong, and they'll reward our good deeds with persecution and many times with strong negative reactions. In Acts 17, Paul and his associates were actually attacked when they were proclaiming the wonderful news of God's gospel with the charge, quote, "The men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." You see, the world will often not notice that it's upside down. They will actually take their upside-down state is normality. They will basically think, even though they're troubled by this world, they're troubled by the wars and the rumors of the wars, they're troubled by the death, they're troubled by the evil, They're not troubled to the point of thinking that that is abnormality. They begin to embrace it as normality. What is normal? What is real? What it should be like? And when they see that, they will react with a growing hostility to the righteousness of God, to the gospel by which God has provided a way to turn things that are now currently upside down because of the fall, right side up because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we come back with the thought, oh, how do we live in a world like this? How do we keep from being hurt? How do we keep from being intimidated? How do we keep from fearing when persecution breaks out against us? How do we keep from becoming bitter and resentful when we have those who will, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, insult us, persecute us, and say all manner of evil against us falsely on account of being identified with Jesus? How do we respond to the world's growing hostility toward God and toward the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I don't know if you realize this, but what Peter's going to address today is absolutely, unequivocally right where we're living. Because there is a growing hostility toward biblical righteousness and biblical Christianity. Now, there's a lot of counterfeits out there, and there are a lot of people who will take Scripture and try to twist it and say, well, this isn't actually what God said. God wants this instead, so we should be able to embrace this lifestyle that the world has decided to socially engineer and say is now acceptable, and yet God has never changed His mind as to how He feels or what He says about it. And His desire, though, is to still redeem people out of it. But what's slowly happening is our world is becoming hostile because they don't want that redemption. They want to say that God will accept them as they are, without change, without changing their lifestyle, without moving from unrighteousness toward righteousness, ungodliness toward godliness, toward living for themselves instead of living for what God says is true in His world. So how do we live when the world's level of hostility seems to be rising toward the people of God and toward the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's exactly what Peter is going to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And what he's going to do is he's going to lay down some things. He's going to basically tell us, do this, do this, do this. And what we will find is that God in His grace enables us to live in the midst of this. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Peter says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing wrong rather than for doing for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Let's take a look at these things that Peter tells us. Firstly, Peter tells us this. We're going to make it in this world where there's a growing hostility to God and His gospel and the good that flows out of His gospel. One, we need to passionately do good. Look at what he says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's almost a rhetorical question to us because it's kind of foreign to us that when we do what is right out of a response to the gospel and out of a response to the truth, we would actually be persecuted for it. That there would actually be those who want to harm us because we are preaching the righteousness of God, we are preaching the gospel of God, and we are offering a ministry to others. It says that we need to prove zealous for what is good. And what it talks about is, it says this is something we should become, and it's not so much an idea of, we ought to do it because it doesn't lie within who we are. What he's actually saying is, out of what God has done in us, our character should be conformed and transformed by that work. In other words, what Peter is saying is, our very core character should be to do good as God views what is good. When we are saved, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a transformation that should take place in us if that salvation is real. And that transformation should move us out of evil toward what is good. It should move us from that which is unrighteous to that which is righteous. It should move us from wanting to do our own thing to saying, God, I want to do your thing, whatever that is. And Lord, I'm willing to be transformed. I'm willing to be changed. I want to live out what you desire. And so Peter is saying there's within us this desire to do good, but he says we need to prove zealous for what is good. The word zealous simply means an intensity, an enthusiasm for a cause. And our cause, by the way, here is for what is good. This is not an occasional good deed that we throw in with the rest of our lifestyle, but somebody who is an enthusiast for what is good. What is good to the very core and represents God's will and what God says we should do. That is what we should be zealous for. We should be an enthusiast for it. We should have an intensity and a desire that says, God, I want to live this way. I want to do those things that are good in your sight, and that, God, it goes beyond just the traditional good deeds that some would associate with doing good. It carries with it this idea of good. The word there is agathos, and it means this, the idea of God's good. And let me say this, if your good only simply addresses the physical without addressing someone's spiritual need, it's not reached the good that God desires us to do. Now let me say this, you will never fill a physical need with a spiritual statement, right? If somebody's hungry, you can tell them, be filled, be warmed, you know, we love you in the name of Jesus, and they're going to look at you when it's all over and they're going to say, still nothing here, and nothing's getting through up here because of it. If there is a physical need, you have to meet it with a physical act or with something. And in other words, if somebody's hungry and they don't have any food, the way you're going to meet that need is give them food. But let me say this, with every physical reality, there is also a spiritual reality that is actually real. The real is not the physical. The real is the spiritual. Because one day the physical is going to pass away, and all that's going to remain is what we are spiritually before God, or what we aren't spiritually before God. And so when we offer that physical food to the one who's hungry, we need to know also, if they don't know Jesus, there is a gnawing hunger inside of them. So as we meet the physical need, we should also address the true good as well in addressing their spiritual condition and sharing Christ with them. Saints, as we minister, we can't fall into either trap. The trap of, hey, we're giving them the gospel, they can go get their food somewhere else. That's unacceptable to God. But neither is the idea of, hey, we're feeding them and clothing them and we're doing something nice for them, so what if we don't actually share the gospel? Let me say this, it's not an either or, it's always a both and. And what we've got to do is be zealous for the good. Be zealous to minister in such a way that we meet the physical, but we also address the spiritual. And as we do both, God will actually make it a glorious thing that will open hearts, and by His Spirit and by the acts of kindness, there will be an open heart many times to what we're sharing. But what Peter is also telling us is there are also going to be those who are just going to want to harm us. Now, the harm that he speaks of here is the idea of just they're doing us harm. It doesn't mean death. It doesn't mean they're going to kill us every time. It just means they may react to our good in a way that we just kind of go, what's going on? I thought I was doing something nice for you. And now you're acting like this back toward me. And so we need to understand that what God wants us to do is react in the ways that we're about to see in Scripture, but still be zealous for the good. Be zealous to do what's going to honor God even in the midst of it. Now, some say harm here actually means, can anybody really hurt us when we're doing good? And the idea there is referring to a Romans 8:28 that says, you know, all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who live according to His purposes. The whole idea is, you know, we can do physical good, they can do physical harm, but they can't really harm us because ultimately our spirit is going to be with God. And even though they burn the body, they cannot touch the spirit. And therefore, nobody can actually do us any harm because we are safe in the grace of God. That's an awesome thought, okay? It's an insanely comforting thought. I don't even know if insane is a bad word. It's a wonderful thought. Comforting thought, okay? But it's not what Peter's saying here, okay? We need to be careful to follow the context, because what Peter did was he just asked the question, hey, who's going to harm us if we do good? And he said, and even if you should suffer. In other words, what he's saying is, you're going to do good, and at times you're going to be rewarded with punishment for doing what is right. And Peter's trying to address that. So the first thing he says is we need to have a passion to do what is good. Second thing he says is be willing to suffer for what is right. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, he says, you are blessed, and don't fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled. Now, there's some really nice things in here for us, okay? Let's unpack this together for just a second. First is the word if. But if you should suffer. Now, there are all these, the Greek language is incredibly intricate, okay? And they have these sentences that are called conditional sentences. And some of them are like, if this condition exists, this is absolutely going to happen. But this is one that's not saying that. In other words, what he's saying is the if is if. And what he's trying to say to us is this: we should not overrate the possibility of persecution. In other words, when we go out and do good, we shouldn't live with this thought of, the second I do good, I'm going to be persecuted. You know what? Because for the most part, when you do something good, most folks are going to realize you did something nice and you did something good for them, and they're going to be grateful for it. There are even those you go out and share the gospel with, and when you share it with them, they're actually grateful that you've shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't need to overrate it and make it think like and live in this constant thought of, oh, the second I do something good, somebody's going to slap me down. That's not what Peter is saying here, and that's not what God's trying to say to us. And it's basically saying, hey, it's remote. There are some places in the world where it's abundant, where people try to stamp out Christianity. But saints, even historically in the Roman Empire, it wasn't, and sometimes you get this thought, and I may be guilty of helping communicate this thought, but we get this thought that, you know, the moment like the first evil emperor, like Nero, came into power, it was just persecution empire-wide, just crushing, you know, just massive persecution on every single person. The persecution that happened in the Roman Empire happened in pockets. And there were pockets and places where it was pretty intense. And a lot of it honestly depended on the procurator that was over that region, the political official who was over that region, and to what extent he was currying favor with Rome, or he may have been in trouble, therefore he tried to do some of this stuff to get himself out of the fire. And so it wasn't constant, massive persecution across the board. Let me say, there are some people who believe that's the case in China, and it's not. It really, in many ways, the level of persecution you're under is the level of respect and honor that communist official wants to pay to the main Politburo that's in Beijing. And therefore, it's not this constant persecution everywhere. There are pockets of it. And that's kind of what Peter is communicating here. If it happens, be ready. But don't think it's going to happen the next time you get ready to do something that's right, okay? And it just talks about, you know, hey, if you're harmed because you do what's righteous, you do God's righteousness, you're doing what's right in God's sight, it says you're blessed. If this does happen, you're blessed. Twice in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you, cast all kinds of insults against you, accuse you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, we are blessed if we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If we're doing what God wants us to do and people respond wrongly, that is not our responsibility. You need to understand this. You are not responsible for their negative response. You are simply responsible to do what God wants you to do and to be obedient to Him and to do it with all your heart. How they react is completely within the hand of God's sovereignty and how they're responding and choosing to respond to what has been done for them. But there are two things that we're told. It says, you know, listen, we are not to fear their intimidation and we are not to be troubled. The first word, intimidation, means don't fear their fear. Now, that's an interesting term in the Greek. What they're saying is they're throwing fear at you, and they're throwing this whole idea of fear. You need to be afraid to do what is right so that you will fear the fear they're throwing at you. And what the term basically means, we have a different word for it. It's called intimidation. Somebody's going to try to intimidate you from sharing the gospel. Somebody is going to try to intimidate you from feeding the poor and combining the gospel with it. Somebody's going to try to intimidate you from ministering in a prison and pairing the gospel with it. And you know what? That exists all over the place. And unfortunately, a lot of the times, the way that it comes to us is through political intimidation. Sometimes it's through organizational intimidation. Somebody gets the wrong idea of the law as it exists, and so they say, no, you can't do that. And you know what? We don't need to fear their intimidation, because ultimately we are doing what is right in the eyes of God. Therefore, we should give ourselves to that good and seek to do that good. It says also, don't be troubled. So it's talking first about intimidation, but the second one is really kind of cool, because I like it because it actually talks about where we live. And the word troubled means a shaking. And it was actually used when you had like a container and you had water in it and you just shook it like crazy. And what would happen is, as you shook the container, the water inside would just begin to shake as well. And what the word actually means is, it means agitation. Let me say this. If you've ever done what is right and you wind up with a very negative, persecuted, insulting response, what it basically means is this. Our natural response is going to be agitated about that kind of thing. In other words, the scriptures don't paint kind of a pie in the sky, you'll never feel any of these feelings. But what it's saying is, to stop something, don't be agitated, meaning that they were responding with agitation to this kind of stuff. It did agitate them. It kind of shook them up. But it talks about an inward shaking. In other words, it shakes you kind of at your core. And you begin to think to yourself, why am I doing this if these people respond this way? Maybe I should just kind of back up. Maybe I should just tone it down. Now, if you're being a jerk, yes, you should tone it down. Because we're going to find out later, it says that we should be ready to give a defense for our faith, but it should be with gentleness and with reverence. So if you're coming in all gangbusters and you're bringing an elephant gun to hunt a squirrel, yeah, you're going to be... People are going to be agitated, and you know what? When they respond like that to you, you should tone it down. You should come in with gentleness and reverence. But let me say this. Even though you come in with gentleness and reverence, don't ever remove the gospel from that equation. You should come in ready to give a defense for your faith, ready to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, ready to minister to the whole person, not just the physical need, but the spiritual need. Again, not just the spiritual need, but if necessary, you've got to reach out to that physical need, because that should be met as well. And so this shaking that goes on could happen. One of the most beautiful portrayals I've heard of a guy reacting properly to this kind of thing actually came in the book that I challenged you guys to read, by Nick Ripken, called The Insanity of God. That book deals with persecution in the church worldwide. And one of the stories in the book, and these are all accurate, true stories that took place, was of a Russian believer who was arrested and who was thrown in jail. And as he was thrown in jail, every morning he would wake up and he would sing what he referred to as his soul song. And what he would do is, he would get up and he would raise his arms in his jail cell, and he would look out toward what little light he could see, and he would just begin singing praises to God and worshiping God in his jail cell, as he worshiped the Lord at the start of every day. And what happened was, his persecutors and those who had him in jail for his faith actually began to beat him and began to tell him that he was going to have to be quiet. He couldn't do that. That was illegal. If you do that, we will continue to beat you. And every morning he would continue to awake and realize that it was more important for him to worship God than anything else. That's amazing, isn't it? Kind of gives you a whole different perspective on when we start singing. And we kind of get the idea of, I don't really feel like singing this morning. And we start living in our feelings. When God says, you know what, maybe you don't have the feelings this morning, then offer him a sacrifice of praise. Offer it no matter what your condition. And this brother was offering the sacrifice of praise every day, and it would cost him questionings, it would cost him beatings, it would cost him everything. And yet every single day that he awoke in that jail cell and was incarcerated, and I believe they said it was like 20 years, every morning he woke up and he would raise his arms to the sky and he would begin worshiping God with his soul song. And even though the beatings were there at the beginning and they tried to intensify it, they eventually just realized, you know what, we don't want to kill him because all that's going to do is verify everything he's been doing. So we're just going to leave him alone and hopefully everybody will just ignore him and be annoyed that he's singing first thing in the morning. And so morning after morning, he would wake up and sure enough, it was the way he started his day. He shared that it centered him, it focused him, it planted him deep in the things of God, it planted him deep in his faith. And so he just sang, and he sang morning by morning. After 20 years, and I believe it was 20 plus years, they finally released him. And the day they released him, they let him know they were going to release him, and they tried to release him before the sun rose. And as he was still in the yard, the sun began to rise, and he just stood in the yard, and he lifted his hands up to heaven, and he began to sing his soul song right in the middle of the yard. And they said, and the testimony said, the Spirit of God began to fall on that camp. And God just began to move mightily in the camp. And what happened was, soldier after soldier after soldier, as well as prisoner after prisoner after prisoner, who had heard that song day after day after day after day after day, began singing until they said the entire camp was filled with the song rising to heaven. And what he found out later was many came to Christ as a result of just him being obedient to do the good, being obedient just to lift that song to the Lord each day and to stand for what was right, even though he was persecuted in the midst of it. Never did he lift his voice. Never did he shout back at his persecutors. Never did he respond with a cross word. Just morning by morning, he would awaken, look to the window, raise his arms, and begin singing that song to the Lord. It's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful when we realize what doing what is right and not fearing the intimidation and not allowing it to trouble us to where we would back away from it. Because we have the next thing, which is actually what this man did every day. We are to submit to Jesus as Lord. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means set your heart apart for Jesus. His lordship rules in your heart. What he says goes. Listen, it's not the agitation of the world that rules our hearts. It's not the world itself. It's not reacting to persecution. And it's not our flesh that rule our hearts. What rules our hearts and what Peter said, if you want to make it through this kind of rising agitation toward Christianity, is this. It is to set your heart apart and say, it belongs to Jesus. One Greek commentator, Heber, gave this definition. It means to set apart, enshrine Jesus as the object of supreme absolute reverence. Free from all defilement and possessed of all excellence, we believe him to be. He must be set above all other allegiances. And by the way, the very verb tense demands that this is a once-for-all deliberate position that we say, Jesus, you have this position in my life. Let me say this. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, okay? We need to understand that. There are a lot of people who say, you need to make Jesus Lord. No, you don't have that kind of power. I'm sorry. You just don't have that kind of power. Your rebellion never dethroned him in the first place. He has always been Lord. You have one of two options. You either surrender to him as Lord or you rebel against him. That's the truth. And what happens is we set apart our hearts and we say, man, it's yours, Jesus. And this becomes a foundational choice. It sets the tone for our lives. All other choices submit to this choice. And thus, all other choices become far easier. The reign is over our hearts as Lord. And by the way, this term Lord, as it is used here, is shocking because it is the very term that is used to refer to the name of God, Yahweh. And therefore, what Peter is saying is, Jesus is God. When you take a look at Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ is in that oneness of the Godhead. Jesus is God. Jesus is not under God. Jesus is not something less than God. Jesus is just as God the Father is God. And so we are to submit to Jesus as Lord. That's going to help us make it through the rising antagonism toward Christianity. The next thing is we need to defend our faith. Peter says this, always, and it says submit yourself to Jesus as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the term always being ready just means live in such a way that you're ready to speak both in your mind and your will. And what I mean by that is this, Our minds need to be mentally prepared to reason with Scripture about our faith. One of the things that's woefully lacking in the Christian world today is that we're not ready to reason our faith out. And I think one of the things that God is allowing in our day is the rise of the radical in-your-face atheists. And I think God's allowing it. And I think He's allowing it because He's saying to us, His people, get ready. Get ready. Now, a lot of folks are just like, well, we need to stop these people. They're destroying the faith of many. No, no, no. If your faith was placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of Scripture, and if God had actually done that work of grace in you, you wouldn't step away from it. But what's happened is so many times you get attacked with this stuff and people attack Christians with this stuff, and rather than going to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say, we just allow ourselves to be exactly what Peter said, agitated and shaken on the inside, and we just figure, well, I guess it's just not true. Listen, there's so much stuff out there that will show you that the Scriptures are real, that the Scriptures are true, that the Scriptures are reliable, that there is a defense of God and that God does exist. There is a defense of what the Scriptures say. There is a defense of God's revelation of Himself. Paul uses the word defense, and it's the word apologia, from where we get our term apologetics. And apologetics doesn't mean we apologize for Christianity, like, oh, you believe Jesus is Lord? Yeah, I'm kind of sorry. You know, we do. You know, you believe God exists? Yeah, I'm kind of sorry. We do. You know, you believe the Bible's true? Yeah, I'm kind of sorry. We do. That's not the kind of apologetics we're talking about. We're not talking about apologizing for it. The word apologia meant to go into a court of law and give a reasoned, strong defense for what you believe. And saints, what we need to do is be training ourselves and understanding things to where we are ready to give a defense of the faith that is in us. We need to say that the Scriptures do say what they say and that it is a very reasoned position. One of the things that frustrates me no end is when people say, you know, you're a Christian. You just have this irrational leap of faith into nothing. And I'm like, that's not what I believe. I believe I have a very reasoned, very, very understandable, very, very true step into the testimony of Almighty God, which can be borne out in His creation and can be reasoned with in the hearts and the minds of men. Don't ever let somebody tell you that your faith is just a blind leap into some religious dogma. Saints, we need to be those who are grounded in the Scriptures and who can sit there and say with reason. You know, it just basically says this. Everywhere Paul went, what did he do? It said he reasoned with the Scriptures for several days in the synagogues. Now, let me say this. Paul took as his beginning point Scripture. And what will happen is the world will go, see, you're just blindly holding to the Bible. And I go, see, you're just blindly holding to science, even though science used to tell us to put leeches on people to get rid of their diseases. Oh, you mean I don't worship at the shrine of almighty science? You guys do realize it's called practicing medicine. You do realize that we used to do things in medicine 50 to 100 years ago that we say now, we wouldn't do that. It's fascinating that when they used to put leeches on people, and that was a medical practice at one time, the Scriptures had always told us that life was in the blood. So when you suck the blood out of somebody, you're sucking the life out of them. If you'd examine the blood, you would see what is actually communicating life inside that person. Examine what's wrong with the blood, address that, and then the blood will be healthy. It will communicate what is healthy to the rest of the body, and the person actually will recover. Fascinating, isn't it, that we can trust the Scriptures? Fascinating that they are reasonable, that they are understandable. And there are people that say, hey, when you use reason with the Scriptures, you know, why? Saints, we do it because we have to remove misconceptions in our day. Because there are misconceptions about our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to remove objections to our faith. We need to remove objections to the righteousness that God tells us to hold and live by in our life. Listen, we need to let them know why we don't practice the same, as Scripture calls it, run into dissipation that they do when they go out and get plastered on the weekends, when they go out and live sexually immoral, when they give themselves to things like stealing money and embezzling and things like that. We need to let them know why we don't find that as a reasonable, livable lifestyle, why we feel that that's evil and it's not good, and we need to reason to them from the Scriptures why we hold what we hold. There was a story about a guy named Bill, and Bill thought he was dead. He woke up one morning, his wife said, "It's time to go to work, Bill." And he said, "I can't go to work, I'm dead." And she said, "You're not dead, you're talking with me." He said, "No, I'm dead." And so she tried and tried and just could not convince the man that he was alive. So she tried having other people come in. He just, "I'm dead, I'm just dead. You know, you guys are just all wrong, I'm right, I'm dead." And then finally she said, "Do you believe that a doctor would know whether you're dead or alive?" "I don't know if I think that is." "Well, it's been shown to us that if you bleed, and you actually can bleed, and the bleeding proceeds, that your heart is pumping and that you're actually alive." And the guy goes, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll give that a shot." And so they go to the doctor, and the doctor talks with them about the fact that when your heart's pumping, it means you're alive. When your heart is pumping, blood will run, and when you poke a guy and he begins to bleed and that bleeding continues, it shows that you're actually alive if you bleed. So it got to the point where the doctor said, "Bill, do you realize dead men don't bleed?" And he said, "Yeah." So they took him over to took him down to where the cadavers were, where the dead people were, poked a guy, did not bleed, okay, just nothing. And he's "See." And Bill, "Okay, I guess that's okay." So they go back up, and he goes, "Okay, we're going to see if you bleed." And so the doctor took a needle, and he poked him, and Bill began bleeding. And his wife said, "See, Bill, you are alive." And Bill goes, "Wait a minute, I'm not believing this. Dead men do bleed." Now, what that reveals is this. There are certain people to whom reason is never going to do the work on its own. Because Bill had in his heart that he wasn't going to believe he was alive no matter what. There had to be first a heart change, because he would never believe his reason. His heart was telling his reason what to believe rather than allowing the reason to penetrate his heart. What I'm trying to say is this. We need to understand that when we're sharing the gospel, we are to give a reasoned defense of our faith. But we are never to think that we rely solely upon reason alone to change a dead man's heart. It is to be reasoned understanding of the Scriptures along with the power of the Holy Spirit, upon whom we are absolutely dependent for God to work. Because a dead man is not going to come to life unless God works on that man's heart. And he will never accept that reason. Just like Bill said, "Oh gosh, dead men bleed." You may be able to share the gospel with somebody over and over, give the most glorious reason defense. Ravi Zacharias would call you and go, "Wow, can I have a text of what you just said?" You know? And you're just like, "Oh gosh, it's just the best thing I've ever heard." And you can share it with some people and they will not come to Christ, because it does not rely just on you reasoning according to the Scriptures. Understand, it is both and, not either or. It is both us giving that reasoned, impassioned, zealous presentation of the gospel along with the Spirit of God working to bring them to life. And God will work through both. Now, there are some people that say, if you're just going to use reason, that makes you a rationalist. And there's a great quote. This quote says this: "To say that you are a rationalist because Christianity is rational simply does not follow. One can be rational without being a rationalist. Just as one can be human without being humanist, one can exist without being an existentialist, or be feminine without being a feminist." Just because we use what God has given us in the area of reason does not mean we are turning to rationalism alone to reach people with the gospel. What we share is thoroughly spiritual because God Himself gave it by His Spirit. And what we are asking for is, as we reason with the Scriptures, we are asking that the Holy Spirit move through us to change a person's heart. And so we are to be out there giving a defense for our faith. Last two things. We are to keep a clear conscience. Peter says this: "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Now, what is our conscience? Well, conscience is the God-given ability to evaluate the moral quality of a human action. It is the God-given ability to evaluate the moral quality of a human action. Now, let me say, there's a problem if you're thinking conscience alone is going to govern your life, because your conscience, Scripture tells us, can be seared as with a hot iron. You can just resist and put away the Word of God and the things of God to where your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, and therefore you're no longer able to even detect conviction. And so what we need to realize is our conscience must be activated by Scripture, or worldly morals will supplant it, and it must be kept as something precious and not seared. In other words, we need to respond. As the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us and activates our conscience in the process, we need to respond to that with repentance. And what will happen is if we'll do this, if we'll let the Scriptures guide us, and we'll respond when the Holy Spirit activates our conscience, we will wind up having the Spirit's work in us, a good, godly behavior lifestyle, that when people persecute us, the way we live and the simple fact that we have a good conscience toward God will put them to shame for their persecution. In other words, we don't need to make it to where they persecute us, so we try to hit them harder. They get at us again, we try to hit them harder. What Peter is saying to us is, as you're persecuted, you live with a clear conscience toward God. You love the Lord. You stay according to what God says in His Word. And what will happen is your very lifestyle, your behavior, how you carry yourself, even in the midst of the persecution, will shame those who come against you. And then finally, what Peter tells us is this. If we want to make it in this time where there's a hostility toward Christianity, we need to surrender to God's sovereignty. He says, for it is better, in verse 17, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And it's just right there. There are times, saints, where we will do what is right and we may even be rewarded for it. There are times where we will do what is right and the people to whom we do it and the people for whom we do it will greatly appreciate it. But we need to know this. If God should will it, if God should allow it, and understand, He's allowing it for His purposes. And you may not see at first what His purposes are doing. That precious Russian believer didn't know for 20 years what all God was doing. He didn't know it until the day he walked out into the yard and sang to the Lord, and suddenly the entire prison camp began to ring with the song that was being sung. He didn't even know until later that many in the camp had come to Christ. What he was simply doing was day by day by day living in relationship to God, living in submission to God, and you know what? Even be willing to say, God, you know what? I'm loving you. I'm giving myself to you. You said I might be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You might say that I'm going to be persecuted because I'm associated with your name. And Lord, if you so will it, if it is within your sovereign purpose and plan to allow this in my life, God, let it simply be being persecuted for doing good, not being persecuted for what is doing wrong, for doing something that's wrong. And so you have this whole idea. It's better if God wills it, because that may be the case. His sovereignty may allow it, that we suffer, but that we always suffer for doing what is right, not suffer for doing what is wrong. And by the way, if you do what's wrong and you suffer for it, you deserved it. That's what we have to have as our mindset in that case. If you did something wrong and you suffer for it, don't get mad. You know, I shouldn't suffer for that. No. You did something wrong. You're having the fruit of your wrong come upon you. Submit to that, and God will actually use it to grow you and encourage you. And so Peter basically lays before us this whole thing of how do we live in this world that's growingly hostile. And let's just remember it, saints. Go over them again. Passionately do what is right. Oh, give yourselves to it, saint. Saints, suffer for what is right if it's necessary. You know, submit yourself to Jesus as Lord. Defend your faith. Keep a clear conscience before God and surrender to God's sovereignty if He so wills it. Saints, I truly believe that as the days progress toward the coming of our Lord, Scripture even indicates that it's going to be a time where they're not going to tolerate sound teaching. They're not going to tolerate those who soundly seek to teach the Word of God and the righteousness of God. Scripture lets us know that in the last days they're going to be lovers of self, lovers of evil, lovers of the wrong rather than lovers of the right. They're going to go around doing all these things that are evil, and they're not only going to agree that they're doing it, but they're also going to celebrate those who do this kind of evil. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. So what do? Well, saints, we're not going to help ourselves. Neither are we going to help the cause of the gospel or the glory of God if we just simply allow ourselves to be intimidated or pushed down or timid to where we no longer live that way, or even begin to shift from thinking, well, I don't know, is Jesus Lord or is he not Lord? Because I don't know if I'm gonna get good stuff if I live this way. Listen, Jesus, it should already been decided he's Lord. If he says it, it's right, I'm gonna do it. And maintain that clear conscience, maintain that defense of your faith for Jesus. Oh, one thing about the defense of your faith. When you do the defense of your faith, Peter does tell us to do that with gentleness and with reverence. And I'll say this because I know I'm guilty of it. Sometimes we're a whole lot more about fire than we are about truth. We have a whole lot more fire to our presentation than grace. And it's real easy when we get excited, because I'm right there. I'm probably first in line, okay? That as we get excited, we kind of raise our voice, and what happens is we'll lose our audience. We'll just kind of lose our audience when we're defending our faith. So we need to do it with a gentleness, a meekness, and also with a reverence. And sometimes reverence just simply means this. Ask them, what do you believe, and let them share first. And just listen for the sake of listening and learning. You're not going to turn to a false god, so don't worry about it. But be gracious enough to hear what they believe, because they're about to be gracious enough to hear what you believe. And so that's one of the ways that you can show that reverence and that sense of honor. And you know what? Honor them. Be gracious to them. Don't talk down to them. Don't look down on them. Listen, if it weren't for the grace of God, you're no better than anybody. You're no better than anybody that stands before God in their sin. So we need to remember, saints, let's come and be the people of God even as the hostility rises. Let's stand on the truth. Let's stand in it in a godly, Christ-like spirit. And you know what? Be ready to defend our Lord and his word, knowing that that reasoned scripture, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses those as a glorious double-edged sword to cut into the hearts of men and open them up for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And just ask, Lord, that you will bless as we move into this time with the Lord's Supper. God, we just pray that we'll remember what you've done for us. And God, we'll remember the gloriousness of it, the amazing grace that has been poured out upon us. And oh God, we would use it as a vessel by which we would say, God, even as our world grows more hostile, we will submit ourselves to you, Lord. We will draw our life from what you did for us. And God, we will speak with confidence and yet with love of what you have done by your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Bless this time, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could ask the team to come up, the worship team to come up. And if I could have the brothers who are going to help with the Lord's Supper today, just come on up. You know, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, it was a interesting night because it was actually a Passover night, and there was already a Passover meal going, and part of that Passover meal was unleavened bread. And what Jesus did was he took one of those unleavened breads, and if you've ever been for the Passover thing, you'll know he took an amazing one. I can't go into it now. But he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And ministering in the name of Jesus, we want to bring you this bread. And band, if you would just play the first song you have ready while we pass out the bread.
place we fix our eyes, be the center of our lives.
You know, it's awesome that when God was going to have to suffer brokenness himself for something he did not do, something his son did not do, he was willing to allow himself broken on our behalf. It was going to take a perfect sacrifice, saints, to forgive our sins. There's nothing that we could do. There's no amount of religiousness that we would ever be able to mount up that would make up for the fact that we had sinned. There had to be a broken, emptied sacrifice. And only one person could ever be that sacrifice, and that was the Son of God. And the amazing thing was when it cost him his very son, he was still willing to die on our behalf, shed his blood, be broken so that we might have life. Take and eat in remembrance of him. In the same way, the Lord took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me." Ministering in the name of Jesus, his brothers are going to bring you the cup. Wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you. Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. You know, Scripture tells us that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that God redeemed us from our futile way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. There's no amount of money that can pay the ransom of a soul. Scripture says, for that cost is pricey. You know, it was with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. God had shown the pattern all the way from the first animals that were slain to provide skins for Adam and Eve to be able to wear. It cost someone their life and their blood that they might have their sin covered. And then later on, God gave the lamb that was slain over and over and over again as a picture of what was going to happen, that it took blood that was going to be shed for sins to be forgiven. And then the day came where Jesus walked on the scene to his baptism, and John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world." Jesus continued in that very path until the day he had to shed his blood on the cross. He died. He was buried. The saints gloriously, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that means this blood is powerful. It symbolizes what he gave for you. We sang it earlier. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Take and drink in remembrance of that wonderful gift. Father, we thank you for incredible mercy. As Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Indescribable. Words will never be able to say what we want to say when we think about your blood shed for us. So God, we recommit ourselves afresh. I mean, for me, Lord, that's exactly what this has meant time and time again, to remember what it cost. And Lord, to renew my vows, to renew my heart, to renew my desire to live out exactly what we've heard today, Lord. God, to be that witness, to be that person who's not intimidated, who's not greatly shaken, who defends his faith, who lives by a clear conscience, and God, who seeks to glorify you regardless of where your sovereignty takes me. And oh God, of course, sanctifying afresh Jesus as Lord in my heart. God, we give ourselves to you, and we want to glorify you, God. We pray that you will work toward your glory and your honor and your praise through our lives and for your glory. And God, we ask it in the precious, wonderful name of Jesus, your Son. His name we pray. Amen. Saints, as these brothers bring these baskets by to collect cups, just want us to, sit, and then as the baskets go by and you put the cups in to stand, we want to do one more song. I love that song you guys are about to do. Cornerstone or not? Okay, Cornerstone. So as your cup goes by, just stand with us. Let's sing and worship the Lord, and then we'll close.